Well, welcome back for those of you who were here last week. And if this is your first week, welcome to this short mini-series that we're doing entitled What's the Difference? We're looking at the difference between the Roman Catholic faith and theology, the Orthodox faith and theology, and evangelicals. And we spent last week sort of doing an introduction and then jumping into the first topic, the major difference being Scripture. So, but we didn't get too far. What I want to do this week is just do a brief summary and recap for a few minutes to get you up to speed. I had a lot of good feedback and a lot of good questions after that. A lot of people very interested in the Orthodox church. So I have a little bit more information on that and then a couple of other questions that people had. But what we're doing is we're looking at the big sections of Christianity. Okay, these are the three big sections, the three big divisions of Christianity. I want to say from the outset, I kind of alluded to this last week, but didn't say it directly, but I want to say it real specifically this week. What we're not doing is we're not talking about any individuals, okay? There are believers in all three sections, and there are unbelievers in all three sections, okay? We're not saved by theology, we're saved by a person, Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. And there are those that are saved in all three of those camps. What we're talking about is not any assessment or evaluation of any individual. What we're talking about is the official theology, okay? So that's what we're talking about. Now, what we said last week was, here are just some big numbers. We talked about the fact that Christianity is about one-third of the world. The current numbers of Christianity, that breaks down half of that Christian world is Roman Catholic. About a third of that Christian world, a little more than that, is Protestant, and about 12% is Orthodox. There are some, a very small percentage, less than 2%, don't really fall into those categories, and they don't really fall into a category that sums up all of them, so we're just going to push them to the side, okay? We're not really going to talk about them. But I want to come back to this. This is a slide that might be helpful to you. This is a slide that I actually used in the Pathway class, and it was originally developed by John Weiss, and I've modified it a little bit over the years. But if you look at Christendom as a whole, I don't know, you probably can't see that, but that includes Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and the Protestants, okay? The key doctrine is the Trinity. What binds this group together is this, the fundamental creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and what's called the Athanasian Creed, which we don't really use. It's a great creed, but they're called the ecumenical creeds because they're shared among all of the church. Okay, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed. Now, within that, we're evangelicals. Okay, we talked a little bit about this last week, but this it's got two meanings. Its original meaning is Protestant. Evangelical means Protestant. But it also means, in the last 50 years or so, or 100 years or so, evangelical has come to mean more specifically those who are classically Protestant. I don't want to get too far down this rabbit trail here, but suffice it to say that really beginning in the latter part of the 19th century, the church began to reinterpret theology. I'll just talk about the Presbyterian Church since we know more about that. But it started in the North in the 1930s, 1920s really, when the Presbyterian Church began to reinterpret historical Presbyterian theology into something that really was not even Christian. Denied the deity of Christ, denied the virgin birth of Christ, denied the inspiration of Scripture, denied the exclusivity of Christianity and the way of salvation. So some of y'all may be familiar with the name J. Gresham Machen. Wrote a book in the 1930s. He was the founder of Westminster Seminary, which is where I went to seminary. But he wrote a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And by what he was saying, the reason, even that title, what he was saying is, liberalism is not even Christianity. What he was saying is Christianity and liberalism, because they are two different things. Because once you've reinterpreted Christianity to the extreme that liberalism did, it's not even the Christian faith. So evangelicals are those that have held on to the basic core tenet truths of Christianity. And inspiration of Scripture, person of Jesus Christ, etc. And the reason I even mention this is because what it's left us in an odd sort of position, in that the PCA affirms in many ways many more things with Catholicism than it does with liberal Presbyterianism. Believe it or not. Because at least we would agree with the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ and some other core aspects. I mean, liberalism has so reinterpreted so many parts of Christianity that the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed are not even applicable anymore. So we are evangelicals. With the evangelicals, we are Reformed evangelicals, and we're not going down that road tonight. But this is Calvinism. We're Calvinists. Within the evangelical world, we are Presbyterian, and we're Presbyterian beyond that. That's our form of government, and we're in the PCA. So this is where we are in the Christian world, right? But let me throw this up here as well. Here's the three big groups. I know it's too small. I'm going to tell you what it says. Of that Christendom, that is 33%. All right, here's the Orthodox, here's the Catholic, and here's the Protestant. What it says is this is Orthodox then, Catholic then, Protestant then, and this is Orthodox now, Catholic now, and Protestant now. What? Let me just tell you, this is, again, a summary of last week. The Orthodox Church is the Eastern Church. It descends from four of the five original patriarchates. The four classic ones that are still in the Orthodox Church are Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Constantinople. Okay, those are the four. And there was a fifth, and that was Rome. Those were the five original ones. And 1054 was what we call the Great Schism. These four excommunicated this one, and this one excommunicated these four. Okay, that was called the Great Schism. And so that's when the Orthodox Church split. There now, those original four, there are 15 different Orthodox groups. Okay, some of y'all had some questions about this. Let me just read through them. So in addition to the original four, you've got Russian Orthodox, Serbian, Romanian, Bulgarian, Georgian. Then you've got Cyprus, Greece, Albania, Polish, Czechoslovakia, and the American Orthodox Church, okay? And you add those 11 to the original four, that gives us 15 different branches of the Orthodox Church. You can tell that they're organized geographically. They're all equal, which was one of the original sticking points with Rome. So the highest office, they're an episcopal form of government, so the highest office is not even a bishop or an archbishop, it's called a patriarch. So they'd be the patriarch of the Alexandrian Orthodox Church. And there's a patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. And there's a patriarch of the Bulgarian Orthodox Church, okay? So there's 15 patriarchs. Deb?
But you need to understand about those, that they are separate entities like the Presbyteries are in the PCA.
Yes. Yes, great point. They are self-governing, and so they're separate, but they are in communion. They share clergy and go back and forth with one another. Okay, so they are in communion with one another. Great point. So they're all, that's why they're all grouped under this Orthodox, okay, the Orthodox Church. So when we say the Orthodox Church, that's what we're talking about. You can tell by the names where they are. They're primarily Eastern. So sometimes they're referred to as the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's the Eastern Church and the Western Church. That's about 12% of Christianity. Catholic, that was the original, the one. the one patriarch in Rome that split and excommunicated the four. Now that's there's actually, this gets really confusing. There's actually an Eastern Catholic Church. Okay. So there are Christians in Russia that are part of the Eastern Catholic Church. And then there's what we call the Latin part of the Catholic Church. And that's why we, that's why it's referred to as the Roman Catholic Church. But they would call themselves the Catholic Church. So there are different divisions. The largest section even of the Roman Catholic Church is the Latin part. That's about 1 billion people. And then you've got the Eastern Catholics. That's 17.3 million. So there's 17.3 million Catholics that are living in the eastern part of the world, like over in Russia and places like that, part of the Eastern Catholic Church. So that, they're half of Christianity. And then you got the Protestants. That, of course, we're very familiar with. Started in Western Europe, Germany, parts of France, Switzerland, Scandinavia, the Netherlands, England, Scotland. All of them were, all of those countries, part of the Protestant Reformation. Now it's worldwide. There are over 200 different denominations and churches within Protestantism in general. And that's about 38% of Christianity. Now you got all that? Okay. Somebody asked, or several people asked last week about Judaism. And it's amazing, back in these world religions, go back a little bit. Oh, no, I'm not going to. It takes too long. It's about 0.2% of the world population is Jewish. It's amazing because, you know, it's not that many, but they have an enormous influence. You think about the three major world religions, you're thinking Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. And so, you know, that's why they don't really show up on the graphs. Okay, so that's what we're talking about, the distinction between these two, these three different groups of Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, which we're saying is evangelicalism, and the Orthodox. We're going to look at, over the course of this study, at seven of the what I think are the core, a lot of people look at the core distinctions or differences between these groups. The first one is Scripture. We started last week and said last week that in the main thing, main difference in Scripture is the canon, what's in the Bible. And we talked about that the Orthodox and the Catholic Church have a different set of books in the Bible because they include the Apocrypha. These were books that were written during the intertestamental time between when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began. That's called the intertestamental time. And these were books that were written during that time, writings during that time. There are also some writings that are added to the what's in the Bible. For instance, there's sections added to the book of Daniel and some other books. Okay, I think there are 12 books in the Apocrypha. It depends on how you count them. But they would call them the deuterocanonical books that are second canon. And as that's when it comes to the canon, that's the main difference, is that Protestants do not accept that. Now, there are some Protestants that do include, as we said last week, they do include the Apocrypha in their readings. I'm a little, like the Episcopal Church, I'm a little unclear as to how it fits in terms of canon. Whether it's authoritative or whether they're just included in the readings. So the Apocrypha is very common. It's common, in fact, up until about 100 years ago, it would have been in just about any Bible you would have purchased. Very, very common for publishers to produce it. But the Protestant Reformation, it was, you know, rejected those as, because it was not the original part of the original canon from the early church. Went through some of the reasons. one of the main reasons is that the early church didn't accept it. The New Testament writers never quote it. Never quote it. They quote the Old Testament, but they never quote the Apocrypha. So it's important because a lot of Roman Catholic doctrines that seem very strange to us, like purgatory and praying to the saints, find their basis, their quote-unquote, scriptural basis, or textual basis, I should say, in the Apocrypha. So that's an important issue. The second major difference on Scripture, and I know I'm going to throw a lot. This is going to be heavy, okay? Every week's not going to be quite this fast. We need to take a break. Y'all okay? We may stretch during this. The second thing I would say about canon is there's some pretty significant differences on authority. The way that Scripture fits into the life of the church. The Roman Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, sacred tradition, what they would call sacred tradition, is equal to Scripture. The Catholic Church Catechism 82 says that they are equal. Now, I want to say here that sometimes Protestants caricaturize the Roman Catholic view. They say, sometimes you have Protestants say, Catholics put tradition over Scripture. That's not what they say. Now, we disagree with them on what they do say. But they don't maintain that tradition has more authority than Scripture. That's not their official claim. Okay? Their official claim is that tradition is equal with Scripture. What do they mean by tradition? Well, what do we mean by tradition? Well, it's basically the interpretation of Scripture. I mean, simplified, that's what it means. It's how are we to understand, how do we understand this passage, or how do we understand this doctrine? The Roman Catholic Church maintains that in addition to the Scriptures, Jesus taught verbally and gave to the apostles this deposit of sacred tradition that was not written down, and that tradition was passed on through apostolic succession, and that tradition is to be accepted as authoritative in the church on par with Scripture. Okay? The Orthodox Church, and we'll find this as we go through this, the Eastern mind thinks very differently than the Western mind. And so you're going to struggle with understanding the Orthodox position all through this, because they typically, may not even have the same categories, just philosophically. And they're not within even the Western tradition of philosophy. Okay, so they're not working off of Aristotle. They're not working off of Cicero. They're not working off of Western philosophy and Roman and Greek philosophy in general. But they would say that Scripture and tradition are the same thing. They are separate but not distinct. Okay? You think about something that could be separate but not distinct. So they would say that the tradition was given by the Holy Spirit, very similar to the Catholic position. The tradition was given to the church through the Holy Spirit, and it was deposited orally, and it lives on in the church. Now, the Protestant view is somewhat mischaracterized, too. Sometimes we Protestants will say, well, Catholics think tradition is over Scripture, and we don't even use tradition. Well, that's not our position either. Our position is that, yes, there might be a tradition within the church, but it's always under Scripture. So Scripture is the supreme authority. So any controversies, means we can listen to that. We can hear what the tradition of the church is, but we don't obey it. We don't put it on par with Scripture. We certainly would never obey it instead of Scripture. But we bring tradition under Scripture and evaluate the tradition under the understanding of Scripture through God's holy word, because God's word is infallible and is imperfect. Tradition is not. So we respect tradition, but we don't exalt it. And the problem with that is that Protestants, we really don't do that as much as they should, frankly. Sometimes Protestants take it to the extreme and don't even know what the tradition of the church is, and that's not good either. So something we may have thrown the baby out with the bathwater, but the position of the reformers was not that we ignore tradition, but that we don't obey tradition, to the exclusion of Scripture, and certainly put tradition over Scripture. Okay, we don't worship it or put it on par with Scripture, certainly not over it. Okay? Yes, sir. Of tradition, yeah. I'm trying to think of one that would fit in both. Immaculate Conception.
Because the Immaculate Conception is a Mary.
Yeah.
And that came through tradition, trumping what Scripture has said, because that has her as a semi-divine.
Okay. That would be good. I was thinking of something even simpler, like the Latin Mass or something like that. I'm not sure though that they would say that was handed down from that is a tradition within the church, but I don't know that they would say that was a holy tradition. So Deb's example might be a better one. But I think in terms of our, I would say even the liturgies. I think the ancient liturgies would probably be a good example, because they would say, you know, there, we do know what some of the early liturgies of the church were. You know, we know what some of the early liturgies of the Lord's Supper were, for instance. And where they would have that as a sacred tradition. The Orthodox Church, for instance, follows very strictly the liturgy of St. John. And it's a completely written out liturgy, and they do not vary from it, and they will not vary from it. And they say, this is the tradition, back off. And we would say, yeah, well, okay, that is a tradition, but we're not bound by it. Whereas they would say, well, this is a handed down tradition that we are bound to. And so they would put it. They don't feel like it's even. You can't edit it. You can't alter it. It is what it is, and it will always be that way in the Orthodox Church. So they will follow that. So we would. Does that help? I mean, that's just maybe. Book of Common Prayer is a tradition. I mean, I think anything can elevate itself. I mean, it would not. I don't think anybody though would claim that the Book of Common Prayer was part of the tradition that was handed down. You have to think apostolic tradition. You have to think of Jesus hand. That's when they say tradition, they don't mean like, well, it's our tradition that we drink communion out of little plastic cups. That's not what in their minds is a tradition, because that wasn't handed down by Jesus. They're talking about a tradition and a teaching that was given during the apostolic time that was not written down, but should continue in the church as authoritative. Okay. But it's a good point though, because I mean Protestants, you know, like to. You know, poo-pooed the tradition thing, but everybody's got their traditions. If you don't think so, just try to change something in church. You know, oh, wait a minute, well, that's not the way we do it. We go left to right, not right to left. You know, it's tradition. It goes back to Fiddler on the Roof. I can tell you why we do these traditions. I don't know, but it's a tradition. You know. Okay, so that's another major difference. The other third aspect of difference on Scripture is the translation. Roman Catholic Church has a list of approved translations. And, of course, if you know, you may remember from history that coming out of the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, there was the Vulgate. That was the official Latin translation of the church. It was translated by Jerome, and it was accepted as the official translation, and that's why for so long everything was done. One of the reasons it was so everything was done in Latin. Now they've loosened up a bit. They have a list of approved translations in English, for instance, but there's not one English translation. But the reason I say this is that just think about that, where the church would approve a translation, and that's kind of foreign to a lot of people, isn't it? That a church would pick the translation. And the Orthodox, there's not an official translation that I could find. And in the Protestant church, we probably should be, the church should be more involved in translation than we are. But it's really up to the publishers. And we're sort of, the church is almost completely separated from, I mean, in an official sense, from the translation process. That's not good either. So, but there's not an official Protestant translation, not an official Orthodox translation that I could tell either. So major difference, the first major difference then is Scripture, okay? Any other comments or questions on Scripture before we go? Dr. Fraser.
You mentioned that the Roman Church, the Bishop of Rome, excommunicated the bishops of Constantinople and the other three.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Could you comment on some of the reasons why that happened?
Mm-hmm. Some were pretty big issues, and you know, I think some, well, they were all big issues, obviously, to them. But some of them we would even acknowledge are big issues, and some were not. One is the date of Easter, the date of Easter, the church calendar, which we would think, you got to be kidding me. But you know, the Eastern church, you know, they celebrate. I think last Wednesday was Christmas in the Eastern Church. So they're on a completely different church calendar. But that was a big deal to them. Icons and using icons in worship, which was an Eastern Church tradition, that was a big deal that the Roman Church was not willing to go along with. The two biggest issues, I think, from our standpoint, would be the claim of the Patriarch of Rome, the Pope, his claim to be number one. And they gave him the title of first among equals, but that wasn't good enough. and so his assertion for the primacy, that was a big issue. And the fourth one is a phrase called the Filioque Clause in the Nicene Creed, which... Filio, son in Latin, and que, Q-U-E, and. And so there's a phrase in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Did not want that. And so Filioque in Latin, and the Son, and so they disagreed over that. That was a big sticking point. That's a pretty big issue because you're talking about the definition of the Trinity, and they couldn't. So it ranged from the calendar, the church calendar of Easter, to the definition of the Trinity. So those were some of the major, probably a long list of other things too. Any other comments or questions? Well, news traveled slowly. The comment was it took 1,000 years to determine they couldn't disagree with you. I said, well, news traveled slowly. They didn't have email, so they agreed for a lot of things. I don't know. In Asia, Asian teachers will never say, I don't know. If they don't know the answer, they just give an answer. It could be completely wrong, but they're going to give you an answer. So, okay, I want to move now to the second big difference between, and we're not going to finish this tonight, but go for about 10 minutes. But the second big difference is our view of sin and salvation. These are pretty big differences, but we disagree on salvation and justification. So I want to look at sin, justification, purgatory, and then views of other religions. Those are all under this topic. First of all, sin. And again, I'm going to postpone. The Orthodox are so different on this issue. We're going to, I'm just going to do Roman Catholic and Evangelical, and then come to the Orthodox at the end. Okay, the Roman Catholic teaching on sin is that human beings have inherited an original sin that deprives them of their original holiness. It's made them subject to the dominion of death and has inclined them to sin. It's called concupiscence. That's your what we would call sin nature, or our inclination to sin. Okay, it's called concupiscence. This is a quote from the Catechism. Original sin is a deprivation of original holiness and justice, but human nature, this is a quote, human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin, an inclination to evil that is called concupiscence. Okay? So all men have lost sanctifying grace. Okay? And in their theology, baptism, sacrament of baptism, removes original sin. Now, that may sound really strange, and we're going to get to the sacraments, but you need to understand that in Roman Catholic theology, that we would make a distinction between outward baptism and inward baptism, and that distinction is not really there. So we would, you remember in Romans, Paul talks about circumcision. He talks about circumcision of the heart. Okay, there's the outward circumcision and the inward circumcision. There's outward baptism, and then there's baptism, spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's a difference between outward and inward, and that's not really there in the Roman Catholic Church. So for them, baptism removes original sin. Catholic Catechism 405 talks about that. So our hopefully that sounds a little, hopefully that sounds wrong to you. Evangelical and Reformed position is quite different. We would agree that the sin and our fall did not leave us as bad as we could be. We don't believe in total depravity in that we fell, that we're all as bad and as sinful as we could be. God, well, that's not what we're saying. But we do confess that this fall has left us completely separated from God. So Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? So most versions, even of evangelicalism now, understand that every part of who we are, our intellect, our reason, our feelings, our will, our body, our emotions, has been touched by sin. Okay, that's what we mean by total depravity. We're not saying that we're totally sin, totally as bad as we could be, but that everything is touched. Okay, there's not a part of us that sin has not touched. So one of the ways I describe it to people is if you're cooking soup, and the soup calls for milk, and you pour in sour milk, okay, it's going to cover it. It's going to touch all the soup, okay? You can't say, well, I'll just eat the soup that the milk didn't touch, okay? It doesn't work that way, right? It touches all the soup. Well, that's why it's sin. And it doesn't mean it's as spoiled as it could be. It could get worse, you know? We could put more spoiled milk in there. But it touched everything, okay? And only salvation is able to solve our problem. So baptism, we don't believe that baptism removes original sin. We believe that baptism, first of all, is a sacrament that symbolizes an inward reality, spiritual reality. It's an outward sign that signifies an inward spiritual reality. And so the outward thing doesn't do anything. Okay, it's an outward sign. It doesn't. Now, God may work through the outward signs, but it's through His Spirit. We would say, we'll talk more about this in the sacraments, that sacraments become effectual through the work of the Holy Spirit. Put it this way. Is God's Word inspired, infallible, and inerrant? Yes. Okay. But you could have someone read it, and people do pick it up in the hotel room all the time, and they read it, and nothing happens. Does that mean something's wrong with this? No. Does that mean it's not inspired? No. It's because this God works through the Word, but it's not some magic. They're not magic words. What has to happen? Well, the Spirit has to work. Okay? The Spirit has to make the words effectual in me. Same thing with sacraments. So we'll get to that before. So we don't, but the reason I say it now is because we reject that outward baptism would remove sin. Yes, sir. That's a great question. The question was, does it remove it once and for all? I'm going to come to that because that's a great segue. Thank you for asking that question. Because it goes into, actually, I may not get to it. The answer is no. Short answer is no. I mean, that's one of the other ways that we disagree is on our view of justification. So the Roman Catholic view teaches that justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. And since sanctification is a process, justification is part of that process as well. So there's a dimension of salvation that requires one in Roman Catholicism to continue to cooperate with God's grace and progress in good works. Okay? So this is a quote from the Catechism. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion through the sacrament of baptism. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So it gets you started, but then you have to sort of cooperate with grace. That's a crude simplification. But over the course of one's life, you can accumulate merit. But if you commit a mortal sin, all merit and grace is forfeited until you go through the sacrament of penance. So the bottom line is justification can be gained and lost. It's sort of committing a mortal sin virtually. I mean, in our view, everything I'm telling you is sort of an evaluation. I'm not an expert in Roman Catholic theology, but committing a mortal sin virtually, in my opinion, erases sanctification and justification for a person. And so you almost get into this re-justification. And it's where, you know, a lot of people believe this, that you can lose your salvation. And so being a Christian is kind of like walking along the curb of a street, you know. You got one foot on the curb and one in the gutter. And you're either, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. You hope you die when you're a Christian. When you're up. That's a bad way to live. In their view, the answer to your question is, does it erase it once for all? I think they would say, yes, it removes your original sin once for all, but that doesn't mean, you can still sort of virtually lose your justification and go through this process of re-justification if you commit what's called a mortal sin. No, that would be a mortal sin. Murder would be. I don't have a list of the mortal sins, but I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure murder would be a mortal sin. Yeah. So, what's our response to that, real quickly, and then we'll stop at this point. Scripture is very clear that Christians are saved by grace, and not by works. Our view is that justification is a singular and instantaneous event in which God declares us righteous. Justification is a judicial term when we are declared righteous on the basis of two things. Number one, our sin is imputed to Christ. And number two, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we receive that by faith. And that is a legal declaration once and for all. It cannot be undone. You can't lose your justification because it's something that God does. Okay, so it's not something we earn. It's not something that has anything to do with us. And so, since we didn't create it, we can't uncreate it. We didn't cause it, we can't uncause it. Justification is by grace. So it involves pardoning of sinners and declaring them righteous. And so justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was obviously a major tenet of the Protestant Reformation. I said briefly last week that the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. They immediately got together and had a response, and they changed some things. They changed, you know, some of the abuses of the priesthood and indulgences and some things like that. But when it came to this particular doctrine, they declared it anathema. And the Roman Catholic Church has not removed their statement or changed their statement on justification by faith. This is what the Council of Trent stated. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that a man who is justified and however perfect is not bound to observe the commandments of God in the church, but only to believe as if the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. So that was, those were statements from the Council of Trent, and the Roman Catholic Church has not undone that. So it's still in effect, in essence. And I mentioned, you know, evangelicals and Catholics together, this group of Roman Catholics and evangelicals in the church today that are dialoguing. This is the main sticking point right here. Okay, this is, and I don't know if it's ever going to be resolved. I'm not moving. I don't know about you. You know, but we'll see. No, I'm just saying this is the main issue. Salvation, we would say, cannot be lost. Okay. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up a couple more topics on salvation. We're going to talk about purgatory and other religions. And the reason we're throwing other religions in here is because it gets to how is someone saved? Okay? Can the noble heathen, the moral heathen who's never heard about Jesus Christ, can that person be saved? And so it gets into issues of justification. So we're going to talk about purgatory and other religions, and then I'll say a word about the Orthodox view of salvation, which is completely different. Completely different. Not even using the terms of justification and sin in the same ways that we do. Okay? It's really... different. Okay, thank you for being such good listeners. And I know I threw a lot at you, but that's a lot to cover. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would guide us into all truth, sanctify us in your truth, and we confess that your word is truth. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.